Let's just orientate ourselves. It's one of the things that struck me as I started to look at Revelation is how full, in a sense, the first part of the chapter is. It's good just to orientate ourselves a bit here. We get some information, which we touched on last week, but it's here that John now volunteers it, and it's this, that John is in exile. He's, in a sense, he's been imprisoned on the island of Patmos because of his witness to Jesus Christ. And it seems that the letter is very much written. I think it's interesting sometimes when God approaches people. I think it's very notable. Sometimes just it struck me as I was sitting at my desk writing this up that when we were looking at Ezekiel, do you remember it's the 30th year and it's probably at the time when Ezekiel was supposed to be taking up priestly duties because he was a son of a priest, he was supposed to be a priest. But how can you be a priest in Babylon? And yet God reveals himself in this tremendous vision. And I think that it's quite possible that John, as he's sitting there on a Sunday, and the indication seems to be that because he's in exile, he may be alone, he's probably not got other Christians around. I read that, and from the text of Revelation, it seems to suggest that might be the case. He's in the Spirit, it says, which might suggest some form of private worship. And perhaps he's just sitting there on this small island. It wasn't far from the Turkish shore, the shore of Asia Minor. And he's gazing back and he's got a real concern for these churches which are mentioned here, which would have been known to him. Perhaps there's a sense of how are they going to manage? What will happen if people like me are taken from the church? What will happen to the church? What if other church leaders are arrested? And yet we know, don't we, that in his prologue, his vision is a revelation from Jesus Christ, from God, and it's to encourage, blessed, verse 3, is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. What is written? Because the time is near. And we were looking at that, and we looked at all the theories surrounding that, but there seems to be, I think, from what we can see from the Greek and that, there's a picture of what's taking place. Soon. Prophecy is not just for people in the 21st century. The people who received this prophecy did not scratch their heads and say, well, I guess in 2,000 years people will be able to make a lot more sense of it than we can. No, it made sense to them at the time. Indeed, if you read some commentaries, it probably made a great deal more sense to them than it does to some people at the time. And here's the real challenge, isn't it? John's in this situation, it's not a good situation. He'd rather be anywhere than where he is. He'd rather be fellowshipping with these churches, perhaps. And yet, this is a message which will bring them grace and peace. Why? Because it's central to Christ's work. We notice in the second part of chapter 5, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory forever, power forever and ever. Amen. And that, of course, is impossible without what Christ has done by taking our sins on the cross. So it's rooted in the person of Christ, isn't it? And then we have this great word of encouragement. Verse 8, and we see it echoed. It comes later in the book and we see how it's echoed in this passage. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is yet to come, the Almighty. Now that's a pretty confident start to a book for someone who's in exile, suffering for his faith. But, as I said, maybe there's concerns. What will happen to the churches I know and I love? And I think we've probably all been in that situation at some time, haven't we? We think of churches, we think of churches which are faithful, struggling away. We think of ourselves in that as well. And we perhaps sometimes think, well, what's going to happen in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, next year? What's going to happen? Well, the answer, of course, is in the work of Christ. And I think we've had a hint of that already, but we're going to see that even clearer here. And we see, in a sense, the scene is set, not with what John is doing, but what then happens. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a loud voice like a trumpet. Now that's interesting, because we note in Exodus 19, 16 to 19, in the prelude to the law being given, there's this thing, isn't there, where there's a trumpet heard on Sinai, and it says in those verses it got louder, and there's a picture, isn't there, before God says important stuff, they're being prepared to hear it. And here we have a voice like a trumpet. And I think one of the things that's quite useful there, because we'll see it again throughout this passage, we'll see it throughout the book, is that this is based, and much of what John sees and hears is based in Jewish thinking, Jewish theology, and what we'd call the Old Testament. So a good little pointer as we're going through the book, when we come across something difficult, if you're reading a little sort of bit of homework for you, if you're reading ahead what I'm going to preach on Sunday, when you come across something and you think, oh, that seems vaguely familiar, well, if you've got a good Bible with references, look up where it's come before. You find it interesting and helpful. So this is a sense, isn't there? That those listening to this as it read out in the churches would have realised with this voice like a trumpet, big stuff's going to happen. Important stuff is going to happen. God, Jesus, has got something very, very important to say. I haven't seen it. I must admit, it does sound intriguing. There's a lot of buzz about it at the moment. Gary Oldman's performance in this film, Darkest Hour, where he plays Winston Churchill. And I don't know whether this has just happened once or twice, but so there's a couple of times in the film where he reenacts the speeches and people have actually got up and applauded in the cinema. And that's interesting, is it? Because the words have great effect and great resonance. And brothers and sisters, whatever we say about the imagery within this passage, and it's interesting and it's important, can we concentrate on what the risen and glorified Christ says? Because that is going to be our key to the rest of the book. So the scene is being set, isn't it? There's a trumpet, important stuff's going to happen. And John turns around to see who is speaking to him. And he sees seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands is someone like the Son of Man. There's another Old Testament reference. We're looking at Daniel 7:13. One like the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, that's God, in Daniel's vision, has given authority over all the kingdoms, over everything. And John uses that phrase. Again, it's helping his readers or hearers skip ahead. He's one who's got authority. And there he is walking in a rather strange setting among these lampstands. And it's Christ, as we find out, in glory. Very reminiscent of Daniel 10:4-6, the angelic figure that's seen there, very, very similar, again suggesting a pre-incarnate Christ. Well, here is Christ. He's been incarnate in Jesus, and now he's glorified, and he's seen him among the lampstands, these golden lampstands. We don't have to go too far on this one, do we? Because we know what the lampstands mean. The lampstands are the churches, the seven churches, which Christ is asking him, verse 11, we've got that list, to write to. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? We see that Christ is walking among the churches, as it were, and he's got a message for the seven churches. As we were looking at last week, there's many theories about these churches. Some, why were these particular churches? Why seven? Well, perhaps they were particularly familiar to John, but there is something more going on there. Seven is the number of completeness. And some people have said this is church in seven ages, or I would say it's the church in its completeness. And as we see, it's going to be the church in its best and actually in its worst as well. We're going to see the good and we're going to see the bad in the church. And one of the things I think is important, which is why we're going to do the churches individually, is they speak to the problems and the issues and the pitfalls of the church in each and every age. As the preacher says, there's no new thing under the sun, is there? So we do well to take note of that. But I'll tell you something I find fascinating. It's this. Christ is intimately involved with the church. He has praise for certain ones. We see that. He has encouragement to small, struggling ones that are faithful. He has a word of rebuke and warning to others. But he's interested. And actually, that gives me great hope, because if we look at the state of the church in this country, Jesus longs to see churches being faithful and returning to him. We'll see that, won't we? Later on, we see it when we get to the church at Laodicea. He actually wants to have fellowship with him. We'll look at one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible and we'll see that. It's about renewing love. It's about renewing fellowship. And that's a church that has gone cold, and he wants an intimate and close relationships, just like two people sitting down for a meal. And believe you me, the way it is in the Greek, it's not a 5-minute snack, it's not a boiled egg, it's a lavish feast. It's about having fellowship, it's about renewing fellowship. That's how Jesus wants to be with his church, even when we fail. He longs for us to return. So there's a wonderful picture just that he's walking among his churches. He is present among his churches, and he has a word for each church. That's why I actually believe Sundays are good days. We don't believe in ordinary Sundays, because even if I get, if I'm faithful to the word, even if I sort of have one of those sermons where I've had a bad week, haven't slept well, everything's gone wrong, there's been pastoral emergencies every 5 minutes, you name it, and I stumble through it, but I'm true to the word of God, that cannot be ordinary, can it? Because God's speaking through his word. That's what we believe. He has a word. So this is exciting. This is very, very important. And John's reaction is, well, he's stunned. When I saw him. You could say more about this figure, but let's just say it was awesome. There's a lot about the whiteness and what it represents, like, well, you know, holiness, bronze glowing in a furnace. But the fact is this, he sees this and he is overwhelmed and he falls at his feet as though dead, and we would do the same. There's a story about Victor Mature, the actor, or the Hulk as he used to be referred to in Hollywood. He was seen to be an actor, and he didn't take himself too seriously, I think. Some people said there's a certain style in what he did. He actually said once, he said something like, I'm no actor, and I've been in 65 films that prove it. But once, when he was on the set of The Robe, this big biblical epic with Gene Simmons and Richard Burton, Henry Costa was looking for a certain reaction and trying to explain a very complicated series of reactions that he wanted from Victor. Well, Victor was having none of it. He knew his limitations. He said, look, listen, Mac, I can look happy, I can look sad, I can look surprised. Which one do you want? Now, we know, don't we? He was acting. But good actors have a natural thing. But John isn't acting here. His whole presence of Christ is just so overwhelming that he falls, just like the prophets of old. And we should think back to the prophets. Think back to Ezekiel. He falls as though dead. But here's the good news. Jesus raises him up. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. It's a favoured right hand, isn't it? It's the right hand man sitting at the right hand of a king. It's not a place that you could just choose to go up because there was a spare seat there. You had to be invited. So John's all right, isn't he? But he's overwhelmed. And here's the first point. Jesus is the first and the last. Verse 17. He was there at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John 1, verses 1 and 2. He's the one and only God, isn't he? We could go to quite a few places in the Old Testament. We were looking at some of them last week, but a good one would be Isaiah 44 and verses 6 to 8. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. There's the picture, isn't it? And it's an Old Testament picture. And this would have been the scripture of the day. They would have known this. Jesus is the first and last. It fits in so well with what they would have read in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's a real encouragement, isn't there? He'd be there. He was there at the beginning. He's going to be there at the end. And if you're a church undergoing persecution, and if you're like John sitting there wondering what's going to happen to the church, well, immediately you've got the sense of this. If John is accepted by Christ as a believer and raised up, then God will raise his church up. Why? Because no one's going to say you can't do it. The Roman Empire, as I said last week, there's two possible times for this persecution. One's under Nero, the other's under Domitian, and I think it's more likely it's the later emperor. But the point is this, they will go, they'll die. The Roman Empire will fall. But Jesus is the first and the last. Secondly, he is, verse 18, he is the living one. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's the living one, isn't he? He died. John, going back to John's words as he records Christ's words concerning what he was going to do. He's the good shepherd, isn't he? He's the one who lays his life down for the sheep. And we see that in chapter 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. But then we also see this, don't we? Verse 18 of the same chapter, talking of his life. Now, verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. And that's a picture, isn't there? Of, again, if it's not enough that Christ is the first and the last, it's that he has authority. He was dead, he died, but now he is risen and is alive forever and ever. Again, what reassurance for the Christian. What reassurance there is in the times when we sort of have frailty or illness. What reassurance there is when the times when we're troubled about family matters. What reassurance is there for just getting through the week in this world, in this day and age? That's very, very important, isn't it? And he's alive forever. And you know, we've got a real sense of security there, haven't we? In John 11, when Lazarus has died and Jesus is comforting the sisters, Jesus says in 23 to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers, because she knows nothing else, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus actually then says, think bigger. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I'm sure John believed it, but I'm sure it had so much more power when he stood in front of the glorified Lord. Here's the picture, isn't it? He's alive forever and ever. So he's the first and the last. He's the living one. And here's the great thing which sort of wraps this all up together. He has everything. Jesus has everything in his hands. Verse 18, last part. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Hades was the place of the dead. And it's interesting. I remember when I was doing some work on Jonah. There's this bit in Jonah 2 where he talks about being caged in as he's describing what probably happened when he was thrown into the sea. And he was thinking, that's it. I'm going down for, you know, he's probably thinking about the time he went down for the last time as he saw it. And there's this whole idea as he went down, and the idea of Sheol, Hades. And it was the old idea that comes from that was that the place of the dead was the gates were barred in like rails of a prison cell. You couldn't get through them. And Jesus, because he has been resurrected, well, death's been dealt with, hasn't it? He has complete sovereignty over it. Death will be the last enemy to be put under his feet. We see that, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 15, in that wonderful resurrection chapter. He holds the keys. And do you know what that means? He makes the decisions. Which is wonderful, isn't it? I've got a really soft spot for one of my great moments of the 20s was when I went to Young Vic and I saw Hamlet in all 4 hours performed, which I thoroughly enjoyed. But there's this melancholy speech, isn't there, halfway through the to be and not to be speech, where he's contemplating, is it worth going on? living, and he starts to think of the terrors of death, and he calls it the undiscovered country from which no traveller has returned. And the point is, Jesus has returned, and death is dealt with, and he makes the decisions. He has this picture, doesn't he, of those who are released from death. Here's the picture. And here's reassurance again for the Christian. We can be sure if we come to Jesus. These great words when the disciples need reassurance in the upper room. John 14, verse 6. Thomas has just sort of said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know where to go? How can we follow you? And Jesus says, doesn't he? Jesus answered him, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He holds the keys. He makes the decisions. And is willing for people to put their faith in him and be delivered from death. And this, I believe, this is what I really want to emphasize, is this. This is the center of the book. We've got a whole sense with the vision, haven't we, that John's doing his best to describe what's pretty undescribable. You probably noticed that the word like, loud voice, like a trumpet. He's dressed in a robe, golden sash around his chest. You can do that bit, but he has to say his head and his hair were like wool. His eyes were like blazing fire. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. He can only describe and sort of grasp words and get a small picture of what's going on here. But he can say this, he can record exactly what Jesus has said, and that's infinitely more important. The splendour proves he's got the weight to say it. This is the resurrected, this is the glorified Christ, and this adds real clout to these words, doesn't it? But the key thing is the words. Here's the beginning and the end. He scans history. He's right over history. We're going to see that throughout the book. In a sense, we've got, in a sense, the key verse to Revelation here. We're going to get a look at the redemptive work of Christ throughout history. We're going to have a look at the church and how it suffers and how it triumphs throughout history. And the other thing is this. We're going to see the events, or the idea of the events of risen Christ redeeming his people. And you know, the last thing we're going to see is this. He decides who will share that with him. So I believe this first chapter is incredibly important to how we view the book. But it doesn't stop there. We go on. He's got a message for the church, hasn't he? He's risen John up, but John's got work to do. Write, therefore, what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later. Verse 19, there's a sense, isn't there? There's warnings for the church coming up. There's things to strengthen them in their time of trial that's coming up. And he adds a little bit more detail, doesn't he? We've seen the bit about the lampstands. But again, this verse 20, particularly shows that he's intimately involved with his church. What are the seven angels? Well, there's some ideas about that. Some people think it could probably mean it's the messengers who took the letters to the church. An angel, after all, does mean messenger. I beg to differ on that one, because angel isn't used in that sense throughout the book. The other one, which I think is unlikely again, is it's the pastors of the church that are written, it's written to. I'll tell you what I think the simplest explanation is, and this is encouraging and very important. It's this: there's a spiritual and supernatural dimension to every time when the church meets as a fellowship to worship. And that actually makes sense, doesn't it? With Christ being at the centre of his church. There's the picture, isn't it? It's got an interesting, after all, we read in Hebrews, angels are ministering spirits, aren't they? They're there to help us. They're there to aid the church. So what we see in the end is Christ being interested, intimately involved with his church. In the end, what we've got here is a picture of God's redemptive work. We've got a picture of the gospel. Christ has come. He's the first and the last. He was the word that brought creation into being. He is the word who proclaims the gospel, the good news. That good news, remember Mark? What's the good news? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. He's the one who delivers on that message. Because he was dead, but is risen. And he's the one who has say over every aspect of history, because he's first and last. And he holds the keys to the most important thing, death and Hades. Two things. That's big encouragement. Second thing. That's a message worth sharing. And I hope as we go on, we're going to see more of that as we look at the book and the reasons for sharing it. But in a world of so much uncertainty, we can point to the cross as a symbol of triumph and a symbol of one who is sovereign over all and has authority over each man, woman, boy or girl. Let's pray we have the zeal and the attitude which we should have from this passage to share it with people as we come across them this week. Let's pray.